like coloring books or something here. Is that also?
That what we do with the extra bulbs for the crystal bulbs? Okay.
I'm not sure that,
I'm starting in this drawer right now.
Yeah.
Dale, I'll try something different tonight, just leave that on.
Okay.
That's okay.
Yeah, that'll be good.
Wireless has been getting a lot of trouble.
The wireless has?
Yeah.
Noise
you're hearing.
Is this especially in the evening or both morning and evening?
Well, I heard it this morning, and then McDonald's back there, so it seemed like some just extra static.
What you need to do is start losing your hearing like Dave and your dad and myself are doing. It was just solved that right away. Brandy, is she allowed?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's going to be nicer this evening. They're saying down to 30s, didn't I hear? High 30s. But then back up to the 80s. That's southwestern part.
Good.
Yeah, yeah.
The 80s, good.
Okay. Good, let's start with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together again this evening. We pray that these moments we spend with each other and before you would be helpful to us. Lord, please, helpful to us and pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A couple issues or matters to bring up for prayer. We've been praying for Patrick Lewis and Campus Outreach. This was the group that, of course, he had been with in, what's the name of the place?
Indianapolis
area. Thank you. I knew you know. And along with that, I'll pass this around too. It's just nice to see pictures of these kids. And this is both pictures of the group that went to the Orlando Project and then the, what do they call it, Cross Culture Project. They went to South Africa. A smaller group went there this year. Just real quick. This summer, a record number of students participated in our 10-week training project in Orlando. We divided it into two separate projects. Psalm 63:3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That led us to the conclusion that if God's steadfast love in Jesus is that great, he must be unrivaled. One project with 110 students from Indiana State and Purdue, as well as students from Atlanta and St. Louis, spent nearly 10 weeks investing their summer in knowing our unrivaled God. 1 John 4:7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. On another project, 115 students from IUPUI, USI, and Grace College invested the summer asking God to turn the lights on to enable us to walk in the light to see God more clearly in the fellowship with one another. And as most of you know, the students had full-time jobs and then spent time in Bible study and discipleship and evangelism and worship at local churches. And so in the midst of all the bad news, I keep bringing this up, but I'm just encouraged to know that there are faithful groups that are serving the Lord and that there is fruit coming and folk being trained well. This is a continuation from Patrick, by the way, now in their Ohio situation. And I've got two reports here, so let me just quickly share them. This was about 3 weeks ago. He wrote, said, after several exhausting weeks, it was nice to step back this weekend and catch a breath and reflect at how clearly we've already seen God's hand leading us, opening doors, connecting us. We've been trying to totally immerse ourselves in the culture here, which has had us at freshman events to learn school tradition and chants, eating in the cafeteria, tailgating, and anything else that we can do night or day on campus. The very first day on campus, I began to talk to a freshman in line for lunch at the Union. He then invited me to have lunch with him and his friend. Here's a couple of things that he said during the lunch. One, quote, it's cool to meet you already because I was hoping to find a church here. Another part of it was, I was just telling my roommate last night that somehow I'm going to get him reading his Bible by the end of the year, and now we meet you. It's like there's a connect. That's exciting to start the week that way. And most of the rest of the time has been spent meeting dozens of people looking for more like him. They've met several hundred people at that time. Now, this past week, we're praying that God will stir hearts on campus and lead us to those whom he is stirring. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about our conversations that we had with some Ohio State University students. We continue to meet students that God is stirring, and one staff member who met a girl 2 weeks ago said this, "I have a lot of questions about all this. Can I get your number?" This is the girl talking to the staff member. "Can I get your number? And could we meet and have some discuss these things more?" Since then, we've met weekly, and each time the girl comes up with a whole list of questions. Another student recently asked a staff guy, quote, "Do you ever get really anxious about life and things?" Of course, all of us can say, "No, not at all." The guy told him, yes, he's experienced that frequently growing up, and since he's trusted Christ, he's finding a source to go to when it happens. After a long conversation about this, the student responded this way, "I really like you guys. No one else I know can have a deeper conversation about life like this. I need to talk about these things, and you're really helpful." So he says, please keep asking God to lead us to others just like these, depending on him who stirs hearts and directs steps, Patrick and Tara. And I thought, along with that ministry, I want to remember Wanda McLean. She's in a second week now of visiting friends in Brazil. Nice opportunity for her. And those folk are not believers, so we want to lift them up in prayer. Al, I'm going to get you to pray for those, if you would. Anything else you'd like him to pray for as we do?
Father in heaven, I pray for the ministry of campus outreach there in Indianapolis and Ohio both. Thank you for Patrick and for Tara and for the team that they've taken to Ohio and for the vision of expanding this ministry to other campuses. I ask that the ministry would remain strong in their absence there in Indianapolis, and you put your blessing on these staff people that are building relationships and meeting students and just catching them at a very vulnerable time in their life to share the gospel with them. Thank you for the good reports, for the large attendance that their students had over the summer projects in South Africa and Orlando. I ask that you put your blessing on the relationships that they're building. You would stir hearts and would open them up to the gospel. Your Holy Spirit would work and would lead them to the right people that are open and ready to hear the gospel. Pray for Wanda McLean as she's in Brazil. You'd keep her safe on her travels, that she would have a good visit with the host family, that they would see the gospel lived out in her life, that she would have a chance to visit with them, that they would be open, that they would understand the truth of the gospel, and you would just bless her for her willingness to go. Thank you for this great opportunity that she has. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Couple thoughts from our friends at Pioneers, and from time to time they send out reports from their people that are working in different areas of the world, and they don't identify them very precisely just because those people would be in danger if they were exposed. But this first report, as I read it, I thought, you know, it gives a glimpse of how life is really being lived in not a few parts of the world. You know, you and I think of this is how life is lived in normal. When you live in another country where all sorts of things are vulnerable to start with, but then when there's war or political intrigue and uncertainties and so forth, the whole fabric of society starts to come unraveled, and it's really an issue. So the title of this was called Bless Assurance, and this particular missionary is working in the Arabian Peninsula. They write, uncertainty. We face it, all of us do. And for us, we ask questions like, will I pass this exam? Will I be able to pay the mortgage? Will my marriage survive? In fact, will I even get married? Will the economy recover? Will I be able to quit smoking? Will I lose my job? Will I be able to get off get this weight off? Can I see this broken family relationship mended? Will I get back from cancer? All these different things that we have on this side. These days, my friends, neighbors, and teachers here where I'm living face uncertainty on a more basic level. For example, will there be gas to cook with? Will there be enough water to wash my clothes, to wash my hair? Will this be the seventh straight day without electricity? Will I be able to find gas for my car? Will I be able to find any transportation to work? Will my house get hit in the shelling tonight? Will I be able to sleep through it? Will my daughter get hit by a stray bullet in the street? Will there be any government at all? Will my husband take a second wife? Will he get to see my children if he divorces me? Will he let me see my children if he divorces me? Obviously in a Muslim country. Will my good works outweigh my bad works when I stand before God on Judgment Day? It's all asked, by the way, from the perspective of a national, obviously not a Christian. The person continues this way, perhaps it is this last uncertainty that puts the edge on all the others. As believers, we face the same uncertainties as everyone else, but we face them with the certainty that God is love, that his love is unfailing, that he will love us to the end. We face them with the certainty that his love overcame all of our sin and all of our shame at the cross, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God on Judgment Day. We face uncertainty with the certainty that we will not face it alone. I like the way he played that word. So though we are certain that in this world we will have trouble, we take heart. He's overcome the world. By the way, what a good word for us. And again, we're not living basic life on the same level as that second set of uncertainties remedied, but we have our own uncertainties here, don't we? That's just where we live. This is, I remember talking to a fellow named Drew Certain, Christian fellow that was then ministering with the church up in southern Indiana, Evansville area. And we were comparing notes, and he was very gracious in listening to me bellyache about something. And finally, you know, he told me about another issue he had had some while before. And I thought, man, that problem I just shared with you is nothing. And he just stopped me in my tracks and said, wait a minute, your boat is red, mine is blue, but they're both boats. Very generous of him. And this is just where we are right now. So these are our uncertainties, and the issue is for us, like it is for them, will I trust the Lord in this or what? Another article here. This one gives a glimpse of how people raised in Islam are responding to what they're being taught. The title is Sympathetic to Christianity, and this pioneer is down in South Asia. He writes, in an attempt to finish the roof at our guest house, we recruited one of my friends, a fellow named Say, S-A, to come and work with us. Say, who is a painter by trade, I identified with him right away, by the way, had previously helped me with language lessons. The more I hear of Say's story, the more interesting I find him. He grew up in a tiny village on the edge of a huge and active volcano. Now there's a thrill. Jean was just telling me she got up last week sometime, middle of the night, and she stood up on the floor and started to shake. I didn't know there was a little tremor here. She said she felt it, so there we are. To live on the edge of an active volcano would be kind of short-lived for me. As his family was quite poor, he left school after fifth grade to start working. And for having such limited education, he's quite a thinker, an avid reader who loves anything having to do with philosophy. When he was in his mid-20s, he had the opportunity to move to Belgium, where he lived for a few years during construction. While in Belgium, he began to read the Quran much more intensely. But as he was reading and studying, a few questions arose in his mind about certain contradictions in its teaching. So on moving back from Belgium to his village, he went to ask the local imam, the religious teacher, about some of these issues that had been bothering him. The imam promptly called together all the men of the village and in front of them all denounced Say for questioning the Quran. Over the next few days, after starting to receive threats against himself and his family, he had to flee the village and move to the capital city where he's been living ever since. After this experience, he rejected Islam and began calling himself an atheist. He has since read most of the Bible and particularly loves Ecclesiastes. I should have stopped and just asked, what book do you think he'd have? Ecclesiastes, much of which he has memorized. Dave, how many verses from Ecclesiastes do you know by heart? I recently heard him say that he was, quote, an atheist who is sympathetic to Christianity. And they say, would you please pray that the Lord would continue to draw, say, toward the truth? So it's interesting, by the way, and the reason I'm saying this is it's just when we hear our news reporting on what's going on in different countries, and that's a perspective, that's some news, I suppose, if it's trustworthy, on those things. But it's just interesting to think from the level of people that are living there and to kind of see their life through their eyes and think that not all of them are raving fanatics, you know, waving Hezbollah flags and so forth. There's a whole variety there. The time for one more? Of course you do, I'm reading it too. This is called Greater Than Healing. And this is by a pioneer who's living in Central Asia. Recently, one of the single workers asked me and another worker to go and pray for her local friend named Haley at the hospital. Haley has struggled with liver cirrhosis for a while and has received treatment every few months. This time, though, the doctors told her that they have done everything for her, that there was nothing more they could do to save her life. They basically told her she was dying. With heavy hearts, we went to the hospital, and from the moment we walked in, she continued to cry. After she told us more details about her condition, we asked her if we could pray for healing in Jesus' name. We told her about Jesus healing many people while he walked on earth, and she said she knew this from seeing the Jesus film that a co-worker friend had given her. We all laid hands on her and cried out to God for her healing. Haley was grateful for us for praying for her. I felt so burdened, though, for her possibly dying without knowing Jesus, that I told her that her receiving healing would be a great thing, but that there is something even greater than healing. When I told her that, she opened her eyes big and asked me what that was. I began to tell her about the precious gift God had prepared for her through Jesus, that after this short life is over, we can live with God forever in heaven, that he has prepared that gift for her. I went on further to explain the good news of his love for her. Haley listened with eyes that were now sparkling. When I was done explaining everything, I told her that Jesus was standing at the door of her heart, knocking for her to welcome him in. With wide open eyes, she said, yes, yes, let him come in. I will open it wide. So I encouraged her to tell God all that. With excitement, she asked God to forgive all her specific sins and invited Jesus to come into her heart and life. She also offered her life to him and told him that she wanted to live for him right now. I told her that God is celebrating her salvation in heaven right now, that even if she died tonight, she'll be with him in heaven. She got so overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy that she started crying. We were also amazed and moved that we shed tears with her. She said that she felt so light now. Can you remember when you became a believer? If there was any sense of guilt, you remember the release of guilt from your shoulders and the wonder of the world. She says she felt so light. She started to smile and laugh. She even mentioned that maybe God put her in the hospital to tell others about this hope she has found. So before we left, we encouraged her in that and left her a copy of the New Testament in her language for her to read as she lay in her hospital bed. The next day, our co-worker went to visit her again, and Haley excitedly told her about the chapter she had read about Jesus throughout the night. Then she went on to ask the worker for another New Testament and a copy of the Jesus film to give to a woman with whom she had shared the good news. Our co-worker friend brought another New Testament and Jesus film to her the next day. Haley shares her room in the hospital with five other local women, and she's been telling them about Jesus as well. The worker noticed Haley's New Testament sitting on another woman's nightstand the next time she went in. Haley has been asking for more and more New Testaments and Jesus' films and gives them to all the women that she shares with. God is using her to shine his light, and amazingly, both of the ethnic groups that live in this area. By the way, that doesn't strike us much, but in these communities, if you're of a particular ethnic group, the divide between you can be incredibly severe. And she's just right across with both. From a depressed, crying woman, Haley is now changed into a joy and hope-filled woman, sharing the joy with anyone she sees. Yesterday, she got discharged from the hospital and is now at home. She's beginning to share with her family as well. Her mom's heart has been quite hard toward Jesus before, but she's now showing signs of softening. Haley says that even though she is in a lot of pain, she's filled with joy and peace. And the person that wrote this article concludes, "I want to write to ask you to praise God for Haley's salvation and joy." And I think appropriately that he would bless her, and if it's his will, to heal her and continue to use her that way. John, would you lead us in prayer for her?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your presence with us and with all these that Dan has shared with us from the newsletters coming from the Pioneers. So thank you for that work. We thank you for the ones who are coming to know you as a result of that work. We pray for the two that were mentioned there, for Say in Southeast Asia, who is now an atheist who's sympathetic to the Christian faith. We pray that that would turn even all the way around so that he would know you through your son and he would have eternal life. We also pray for the lady named Haley in Central Asia. We thank you for her salvation. We thank you for the joy that she shows, that she shares that with others. And we thank you that you have seen fit to save so many through the years, including us and them. We just pray, Father, that you would help us and them to honor you in all that they do, whether our lives are long or short. We pray for Haley's healing, if that be your will, but even beyond that, we thank you for the good news of her salvation. Pray for your best for her and for these others as well. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms this evening. Psalm 34. By the way, Wednesday night at our Bible study, I carried along this little piece of metal. Most of you see the fish on it and probably know that that has something to do with Christianity. Anybody know what it has to do with Christianity except the two girls on the very back pew?
That's the ichthus, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
The initials were for when Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior.
That's right. That's right. When the early Christians began to face persecution, they had to figure out ways, I'm told, to be able to identify each other without risking being too overt. So you had to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves in that. And one of the symbols that they used, I assume there were others, but one of the ways I'm told, I wasn't there, but remember the speech that Reagan gave at one point, and somebody had, the media was trying to beat him up because he had quoted something that he hadn't been there on, but he got it from a good source. And he was quoting from one of the forefathers of the nation. He said, "By the way, just for the record, I wasn't there." And it brought even the Democrats up laughing. They would use the fish because as John said, ichthus, this is the Greek letters that sounds like ichthus, if you say it. Each of these make an acrostic that the first letter of the words Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so they figured that out. Somebody was smart enough to do that. And apparently the Christians were able to use that as a means of identifying each other and connecting. And what's that have to do with Psalm 34? Well, we, several weeks ago, looked at this and realized that this psalm is one of those alphabetic acrostics where, in this case, the writer, King David, took a word that started with each of the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and he was able to structure the psalm of praise and testimony and instruction around this systematic writing of an alphabetic acrostic. It's of no significance, no small significance, that the event that provided the catalyst for David to write this is what is found in the inscription here. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. In the earliest stages of David's flight from King Saul, when he eventually made his way out of the kingdom, he made his way to a Philistine city called Gath, seeking refuge. It was really a desperate move on his part. But when he started to hear the people there in Gath recount some of his former exploits of military valor, which was at the expense, David, of Philistines, how he had killed all these Philistine warriors, and now he had been anointed as the next king of Israel, he realized it was time to get out of Dodge. He better get out of there. But there was no easy way to do that. And in that otherwise impossible situation, David pretended to be mad while he was in their company of not only the Philistines, but the king himself. And it was that drama in his life that apparently was very convincing. He convinced them that he really was mad. The king ordered his men to get rid of David. And when David was safely away, able to collect his thoughts after that very close call, he sat down and wrote these wonderful words of praise. By the way, let me just remind you that John MacArthur summarized the psalm in a two-part outline. Very simple. Verses 1 through 10 reflect on a personal testimony. This is David's personal testimony, if you will. And verses 11 to 22, his personal teaching. In fact, MacArthur referred to these opening three verses as the hallelujah chorus of the psalm. Look at them again with me. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's as far as we went 2 weeks ago when we were last here together. I want to go on from this evening, read some more of the psalm to you. In fact, I'd like to read the rest of the psalm before we cover the next verse. But before I do that, rather than just have you follow along with me, and let me add in parenthesis, and risk having your minds thinking about everything else while I'm doing it, I want to give you a little goal to do, and that is, as I'm reading through this, would you just observe what I'm reading and notice each time David makes a reference to God hearing and or answering prayers. Okay? Every time David refers to some sense of God hearing and or answering the prayers of his own people, let's keep a count. And when we get to the end of the psalm, we'll see how many we found, okay? So I read the first three verses. Verse 4 continues, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's almost like he should say, now, question. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, And those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Okay, question. How many times does David refer to God hearing and or answering prayer, the prayers of his people here? What you got?
Five or six?
Okay. I counted, I got four from it. I'd love to see five or six. Or let me tell you what I got, and you tell me where you have some others, okay? So if it, follow along. One was, is verse four, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears, okay? Verse six, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. But, no, I mean, if they're more, you know, I thought of this actually this week when I was going through it. I thought, you know, it'll be interesting to see if somebody sees something else that I'm not seeing. Come on, Al, blow me away. I'm fine with it. Okay. Well, anyway, this is the first of these references to prayer then. Verse 4, David continues what MacArthur describes as his personal testimony, and this is what he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And as I was working back through this again recently, I thought of this in a way I hadn't thought of it before. In fact, I could scarcely get past the opening words where David says, I sought the Lord. And I thought about that a minute, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. David didn't say, I sought a quick fix to my problem, though he needed a quick fix. I mean, if you and I had been in his situation, I think all of us would have been very happy to say, just get me out of here now, right? It's a tough situation. But that really wasn't the ultimate focus of what David is seeking here. Yes, he does want help. He wants out of that situation. But he's just not anxious to get help from the problem and then go on with life as usual. In fact, at a really hair-raising time now for David like this in his life, and I might add, contrary to way, I'm sorry to say, it seems that some professed believers do it today. He wasn't just seeking things. You know, God is my way to get this particular gift or this particular thing done in my life. He's not just seeking the blessings that the Lord could give. In fact, said another way, he wasn't just seeking the gift, he was seeking the giver. David is looking to the Lord. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he's described as a man after God's own heart, because he was after God. He really wanted to know him. He wasn't just interested in what we say sometimes in New Testament terminology when we think of easy believism, fire insurance, quick fix with no long-lasting relationship. Turn over to Psalm chapter 9, if you would. We'll come back here in a minute. I actually thought about taking you in another direction, but I'll spare you that and go to Psalm 9. It's interesting, the number of references throughout the Bible that talk about people seeking the Lord. In fact, I'll just refer to it. I was going to go to a passage in 2 Chronicles where King Asa, one of the better kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, was facing a particular situation. Huge army from Ethiopia was invading the land. In fact, when I read it, the New King James talks about a million-man army. And I thought about the million-man march years ago in D.C. But this really was a count. This is a huge army coming at him. And as he's coming out, as he's leading the troops, let me find it here. As Asa is going out, he cried out to the Lord. Where are we? Yep. Asa cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you're our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And the Lord allowed a significantly smaller force that the nation of Judah had to rout and just really severely destroy that major army. But when they were coming back from this marvelous defeat and victory that they had, the Spirit of the Lord came on a prophet there in Judah, a man named Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and this is what he said: "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you seek him, he will be found of you." I thought of that in several relations, but let's come here to Psalm 9, where David again is writing, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 10. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Now, we're looking at the whole idea of seeking, but when I started into the psalm this past week, the question came to my mind when I read that first line: "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." When David's talking about knowing his name, what do you think he's talking about? It's interesting, we had a conversation with Kent and Sarah Bailey after the service this morning, and I'll relate it in a minute. But is David talking about some kind of magic formula here? You know, if you just knew what God's covenant name was, if you knew how to actually pronounce his name, then you'll put your trust in him. Is that what he's saying? Some sort of rub my rabbit's foot, rub my Aladdin's lamp, and now this will happen. Sarah was telling me that she's kind of shocked right now that within some of the homeschool people that she, in this loose network, is aware of, she's learning of more people that are moving toward, I'm going to call it a messianic mentality, but that's not really accurate to describe it. It's going back to Old Testament Judaism. And some of them are actually to the point of saying that if you don't use his old covenant name, Yah or Yahweh, some of them are saying that Jesus was not quite deity. It's like, I'm thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing here? And so they're going back to the Old Testament, and this is the way God wants us to worship him and observe the dietary laws and so forth. It's a total misunderstanding of the flow of Scripture and the gospel in particular. You've got to get the gospel right. You can't compromise on that. It wasn't at Shakespeare. Now we're looking at this verse in Psalm 9, "Those who know your name will put your trust in you." And I think of that scene from, I think it was Romeo and Juliet, as the friction between those two families star-struck lovers, or however he worded it. But one of the lines says, what is there in a name? Well, in the modern world, we use names as labels, basically. We just kind of identify ourselves with them. Your name is David, but I don't think of what the name David means, or John or Beth and so forth. We don't think about meanings that go with them. But in biblical times, there was a real tradition about personal names and the information that came along with that. I have a note in my Reformation Bible that says the Old Testament constantly celebrates God's making his name known to Israel, and the Psalms again and again directly praising his name. In fact, when the word name is used in this sense, it's referring to God himself as he was revealing himself by his words and his deed. That is, again, the name of a person wasn't simply a label for the person, but often, and especially in when we think of God, his name was meant to tell us about who he is, what his personality is like, what his character is like. It's describing him. By the way, in both the Old and New Testament, God was pleased on occasion to change the names of people. In fact, can you remember any of those instances where people had their names changed? Jacob, from Jacob to Israel. How about before him, his granddaddy? Abram to Abraham. New Testament, you have a guy named Levi collecting taxes. His name is changed to Matthew. And the big boy in Acts is Saul, who's changed to Paul, right? When names are given, it speaks of authority. You go all the way back to the very beginning when God took Adam and said, "Now, Adam, I want you to name the animals." That was a matter of God as the creator, and Adam, I've made everything here, including you, but now I'm asking you to name them. I'm delegating this authority. I'm the creator. I have the right to name everyone, but I'm asking you to name them. So as Adam names them, God is saying, I'm making you superior to them by so many words. And so he's naming them that way. It's a show of authority, of ownership, and so forth that way. So that being said, when it comes to God's name, did you ever think of this? Who named him? Bunch of Jews on the backside of the desert. They've been out in the heat all day. And did they come up with the name? Keep your place here and go over to Exodus chapter 3. Obviously, nobody gave God his name. In fact, the whole thinking that in this culture we use this word, in this culture we use that word, and so forth, we do have different words that we understand reflect deity. But God has a specific name, and it's important. Just as he revealed himself to us by nature, natural revelation that we see out in nature, he reveals himself especially this way in special revelation, supernaturally. And a part of that special revelation of himself comes when he reveals his name to mankind. This is a twofold question, by the way, as we come to this passage. Number one, at what significant moment in history did God do that? And to whom did he do it? And I'm giving you a wide open, this is the open book test, right? I mean, you're right where you need to be. Here we are in Exodus chapter 3. This is the burning bush situation. By the way, why did Moses stop and go to this bush? What was it about the bush that intrigued him? It caught on fire, but what?
Wasn't consumed.
It kept burning. You know, as much as I've read it, if somebody told me this before, I missed it. That's a significant thing. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But here we are as God is calling Moses to go back to Egypt. He wants Moses to represent him before Pharaoh. And so Moses, as he brings up different objections, he really doesn't want to do this. This is 40 years now. He's been on the backside of the desert. And maybe he really had lost confidence. Maybe he really just doesn't want to do this thing. But as he brings his different objections up, verse 13, he says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Again, by the way, the idea behind a name in general, and certainly of God's name in particular, is not merely that it's a label that identifies him. It's meant to convey something about his character, his personality. So when God responds to Moses' question, what is your name? By saying, I am who I am, what's he saying? See, he's telling Moses something about himself. He's telling us too, in part, that I'm not somebody who is defined. I'm not determined by anything or anyone other than myself. I am self-sufficient. I am self-existent. I am who I am. Was it this morning? I'm losing my memory here. When did we talk about the fact that, done it several times here, you think of children growing up, and if they're in a God-fearing home, at least you say, well, how did, you know, where did things come from? And where did this come from? Where did that come from? And most parents would say God made these things. And at one point, the little wheels are turning enough, and they think, wait a minute, where did he come from? You say, he's always been there. Nobody made God. And we, you know, Not only can that child not get their mind around that, but can any of you? He's the eternal one. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient one. None of us are that way. We're finite. I have a beginning and I have an end here. You have a beginning, you're going to have an end here. God never had a beginning, will never have an end. He is the only eternal one. Amen. I mean, let's go home and ponder that for the rest of our life, and we still won't come to the end of it, right? Everything else is finite. He's the only infinite one. Reference Bible, Reformation Bible, referring to God's name, I Am, says this. It proclaims his eternal, self-sustaining, sovereign reality. The supernatural mode of existence that was the sign of the burning bush had signified. Now that's what I missed. When that bush burned without being consumed, it was a sign of the fact that this is that God. You know, this past week we did some trimming in the gardens that we take care of next to our house. And I pulled it around, hacked behind the wall, and we can still burn in the city. So piled it up and found some dead wood and started a fire, and I burned it up. And you know what? It didn't keep burning. Made a fire for a while, but it just went out. Here's a bush. I don't know how big it was. It's really irrelevant how big it was. It just kept burning. That just doesn't happen. And Moses looked at that and said, wait, what's this? God is saying, Moses, that's just a very small sign of who I am. I am the I Am. No matter where you and I step off, and all dwellers all in time and space. I still can't remember where that hymn is that says those words. Time and space. When we leave this life, when we really go into eternity, is there still time? Is there still space? What's it like to be apart from that? I think we're going to have a lot of wonders. A lot of wonders when we leave here. But the God of eternity is this God. There is no beginning or end. In the New Testament, by the way, and this is a continuation of what I was reading from the Reformation Bible, the words and acts of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, are a full revelation of the mind, character, and purpose of God the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus told, was it Thomas or Philip, you've seen the Father. You know, some of these people writing in these homeschoolers and these websites are saying, you people are pagans. You're in the, when you come to a church like this, this is the, what do they call it? The something of Babylon? Organized churches, I guess. It sounds like that's what they're saying. I mean, they're really going off the deep end on this thing. And no, that's wrong. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us. He is the second person of the Trinity. When he taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say, hallowed be thy name, it was expressing the desire that God would be revered and praised, and his splendor, his self-disclosed person would be revered. So here we are. Let's go back to Psalm 9. Here we have David saying, those who know your name, not just the label that you go under, but who really know who you are, what your holy, righteous character, your person is like, and so forth, those people will put their trust in you. You understand? That's what he's getting at here. We come to know him. And that this puts, again, the wonder, the mystery of the new birth where it needs to be, because we can't grapple with that. He reveals himself to us. And as we come to know him, we come to trust him. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When I was reflecting on this again this week, I thought of those verses in Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. What are they to glory in? That he knows and understands me. That would be a good title for a book, wouldn't it? Knowing God. that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. He's a God who both has loving kindness, but he's a just God. It's a wonderful blending. He's perfect in all of his ways. He says, I love that. That's what I want you to do. I want you to know me that way. That's what he wants in us. We'll come back to this next week. I got more. Comments or observations, by the way? Okay. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself not only to Moses several thousand years ago at that burning bush, and you told him your name then, but you've been pleased to make yourself known in many ways, many, many visible ways through your creation, but also through your special revelation. And we thank you especially for the way you've made yourself known through your Son. We pray, Father, for those who are, for whatever reason, going awry right now that we're being told about, and it sounds as if they're getting confused and going back to the old covenant way of doing things. Lord, I pray that you would deliver them from legalism and from misunderstanding, from error, and that you would cause them to understand the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, his finished work, and that you're satisfied with what he has done. In fact, nothing else satisfies you except what he has done. It's a wonderful thing, Lord. We rejoice that we can't do anything for you to please you. And the more we understand it, the more we revel in Christ and glorify him and so glorify you. And Lord, for us, as we hear these words from your word tonight, we would take David to heart, this man who is after your own heart. Lord, may we seek you in the way he's referring here. May we know you, not just your name, but may we know something of the wonder of your person, and in knowing you, trust you and follow you and love you. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.
Foot rub.
validated.
Nice guy.
Did you ever rub your feet?
Did you ever talk to someone who had it done, or?
Yeah. I can't, I don't know enough to give an honest opinion.
John?
Yeah.
Is this Jesus Christ, God's son?
Yeah, but anyway, but I have a fault. If I can't get it, I'm gonna turn it off.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Remember, give times.
That's right.
I have read real stuff, something you know before, but I wrote it.
Yeah. What is it, is that where? Open job.
David spent quite a bit of time in Philistines, Philistines.
Well, he spent, I don't think so, really long this time, and then there was another time that he went back, and just before Saul was killed in that battle, he was becoming strenuous, so entrusted, actually by, I guess he had a new king, in Gath.
Well, look at that, there were several city states of.
Yeah, there were five in each city.
I remember one of those film things that we had on Israel, you know, and I was in the commentary. Toward advanced civilization, kind of like that Philistines were the city people and the Israelites were the kings out in the woods. And he said, well, they were just like Philistines, you know, they got to take off. And he was able to build his own kind of slow, but I think his knowledge that he got from Philistines as far as
I don't remember reading that in his historical book, you know, because during Saul's period, the judges, the Philistines apparently immigrated from Crete. They brought that with them, they moved that.
Were they not from Phoenician background? They were seafarers.
They were seafarers, yeah. But so they came from that tent and settled in that area. Maybe they even expelled whoever the original inhabitants were there. But they had the ability to smelt iron and do that. So the Israelites didn't have hardly any stores of iron.
They were not identified there, according to this fellow there.
That's okay.
You know, and he used that, of course, against them when they did it.
Yeah, but it was just a very brief description.
So it was just like a Greek from the movie science thing?
Just asking.
Oh, sorry. Sorry, that's a good. tax flow, you know, it was called.
Oh, it's like a picture or something that wears off?
Jesus Christ, God, God, it saves.
It's the framework itself, it's actually rotting out.
Thanks for the effort.
I have so.
So you can see that door is exposed to the weather, and the weather comes right over it.
Yeah, all the rain shows up right, the swing.
Does it come in, I mean, does the water come in and get the carpet?
I don't know.
I haven't seen it.
I don't know.
Yeah, see, you can see down at the bottom there.
Lobby covers are black.
Okay.
I see. That dark spot is rot.
Is there any more keys at home?
So the water is getting to that area, right?
My big key.
No, I'm not talking about the carpet, I'm talking about the wood.
Right there, that's what I'm saying.
See, this.
See, I can see the dark on that wood down the bottom, is that rot?
So you guys are, this is rotting right here.
Yeah, and that's the inside, so it does get to that part, right?
Well, the moisture gets in the wire.
But is it getting down on the subfloor, I don't know what's in there. And that's inside. What's this little thing, is this wood? What's this? Oh, no, that's that, that's the stripping.
I have nothing to say.
Here, just a minute.
I just don't think that daylight's always been there, so you say that's common.
Daylight's not as bad.
Oh, it's much better. Damn, he broke it.
See, this right here.